You may be seated. I have no passage to read together today. We'll be drawing from a large number of scriptures in our message. So let's begin this part of the service as we move into this next transition. Let's begin this with prayer. Father, as we look together at your grace this morning, I pray that you would give clarity despite the complexity of this subject. We use this word, grace, so often. It becomes Christian white noise to us. We ask that somehow by your Spirit you might bring life to your grace in our lives. We pray today for our children and our grandchildren. Most of them will head back to school tomorrow morning. In the days and hours that they are out of our sight and out of our care, we are thankful that we can commend them to you. And teach us as parents, as grandparents, how to communicate to them the gospel of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. During the summer, we developed this booklet called GBF Explored, and it's the basis of a 4-week class that we offer periodically for people who are new to GBF. And it, as Roland mentioned, our church name provides a handy framework to explain our distinctives and our core values as a church. And the three of us have adapted material from that class and from this book for this 3-week sermon series. In fact, the material in your sermon guide, much of which the Bible references and so on, we will not be using, comes directly out of the first section of this booklet. When you're in the process of visiting churches, and I'm sure that all of you have been through that process. When you're looking for a church for your family, it can be difficult to figure out what are the core values of that particular church. What are its distinctives? What makes it different from the other churches in the area? Is this a church that will move me forward on my faith journey? Is this a church? Is this a place where my family will thrive? Is this a place where I can invite my friends with confidence? And that class is designed to help people know better what we at GBF are all about. Although most of us here today are not new, we thought it would be good to let you know what we are telling people that you're about, that we're about as a church. And for those of us who have been here over the past 4 years, we know that this is a church, we are a church in transition, and we don't know exactly what GBF is going to look like 5 years from now, 10 years from now. However, these core values that define us, these distinctives will shape the direction that our church takes over the next 5 and 10 years. We look this morning at the grace distinctive of Grace Bible Fellowship. What is grace? Why is it important? Why do we make it a distinctive of our church? The heading on this booklet that you actually don't have in your part says, Grace Bible Fellowship is grounded in God's glory. Grace is grounded in God's holiness and glory. Grace is grounded in God's holiness and glory. Holiness, let's talk about this a little bit. Holiness and glory. Holiness means set apart. God is set apart. He's set apart from everything. There is nothing and no one like him. Ultimately, to say that God is holy means that God is God. There's nothing you can compare with him. 1 Samuel 2:2, there is none like the Lord. There is none beside thee. Isaiah 40:25, to whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? And Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection of his divine nature, and his glory is the display of that holiness. One Bible teacher put it this way, God is glorious means God's holiness has gone public. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness. God's holiness has gone public. In Leviticus 10:3, God says, I will show myself holy among those who are near me, and before all people I will be glorified. When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is glory. The holiness of God is his concealed glory, and the glory of God is his revealed holiness. We tend to think of God as somehow being like us, only bigger and stronger and better and wiser. But he is not like us. He's not like us. God stands apart from the universe that he created. He is absolutely righteous. He is absolutely perfect, absolutely pure. He knows everything. He's the source of everything. He's the power behind everything. He is the reason for everything. He is totally self-sufficient. He is the source of all love. He did not create man because he was lonely. That's a myth out there. He did not create man because he was lonely. God needs nothing, and there is nothing we can give to him. He owes us nothing. The higher our view of God, the more we will cherish his grace, and the more we will delight in his grace. God's glory is a display of who he really is in all his splendor, in all his wonder, in all his justice, and in all his mercy. The lower our view of God's holiness and glory, the less we think about that, the less we will value grace. Here at Grace Bible, we want everything we do that is connected in any way with GBF to be centered on God's glory. I've included some definitions of grace, but maybe a little homespun definition here happened right out here on McFarland Road. It was a rainy day last winter, and I didn't want to go out and get wet to get the mail, and I was going to run some errands and tangents, so I thought, well, I'll just drive back by and get that mail out of the box on my way back, and I won't have to get wet. And as I was driving, actually over to Lynn Benton to talk to Don for a minute, I remembered a friend who did that, and he got a ticket because a policeman told him, you drove on the wrong side of the road to get here, and you're going to drive on the wrong side of the road to get back, and he gave him a ticket. I remember that. And as I was coming back, I was remembering that, but I thought, you know, what's the chance that a policeman is going to be out here when I'm on this, you know, McFarland Road. Who goes to McFarland Road? And so I just drove over there to the mailbox, and I was headlight to headlight with a Linn County sheriff. I knew I was wrong. I had broken the law. I did it. I did it deliberately. I had no excuse. And they just drove out around me. That is grace. Well, some more formal definitions of grace. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. Grace is God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment and drivers who deserve only a ticket. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. The love of God shown to the unlovely. God doesn't love us because we are lovely. He loves us to make us lovely. It is God reaching down to people who are in rebellion against him. Our next question, well, why is grace important? When Isaiah saw God's glory, he realized in an instant why God's grace is so very important. In a vision, he saw the Lord. He writes, I saw the Lord high I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The seraphim around the throne called to one another, and they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." And Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me! I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am ruined. Woe is me," could be translated, "I don't deserve to live. I don't have a chance." That's how holy God is. But a seraphim touched his lips with a burning coal from the altar of God and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity," not denying "your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven." That grace that Isaiah received was so precious because he realized how absolutely holy God is. Romans 3, 10 to 12 describe mankind's condition. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." This is reading from Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Isaiah 53, 6. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Sin has left us totally self-centered. We want life on our terms." Totally has left us. We have each turned to our own way. Sin leaves us totally self-centered, and we want life on our terms. We want what we want. We don't want that. We do not want what God wants. Popular notion in America today is that our good deeds will outweigh our bad deeds. If just somehow our good deeds can outweigh our bad deeds, we've got it made. Well, there's several problems with that. First, if we commit one sin, we're guilty. We're guilty of death. We're living on death row. And no good deed can take away that guilt. Secondly, if we commit a sin, say murder, against 10 finite people, we are more guilty than if we commit a sin, that murder, against one finite person. But if we commit a sin against an infinite God, we are guilty of infinite sin. And thirdly, none of us can even do good deeds. In fact, even our best deeds, our best righteousness, needs to be repented of. Isaiah 64, 6, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds, the very best things we ever do, are like a filthy garment." Even our good deeds are unrighteous. Even our good deeds are unrighteous. In theological terms, we are totally depraved. There is no righteousness in us. All we do is sin. We have nothing to put on the good side of the ledger. It's all on the sin side of the ledger. Even the good stuff we do, the stuff we think is good. That's a radical statement in our culture. But think about it. Think through the logic of it. Any good things that I do, in order to prove somehow that I am righteous, are actually self-centered, because I'm trying to make myself better. It's about me. It's about my efforts. And again, that's what sin is. It's self-centeredness. It's living independently of God. So my righteousness only digs me deeper. My efforts at righteousness only dig me deeper. Our bad deeds condemn us. Our good deeds condemn us. Ephesians 2:12, "Remember that you were at one time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." That's how sin leaves us, condemned, hopeless, and helpless. Sin leaves us condemned, hopeless, and helpless. This is a distinctive that many churches would reject. When you say, "Okay, well, what do you teach here? How do you compare to some other churches?" That's a distinctive that many churches would reject. Many teach that man is basically good and he needs God to make him better. And the world gets the idea that church is for good people who want to get better. Or maybe it's for a place where sick people go to get well. But that's not the case. In those churches, you will hear messages that tend to make you feel better about yourself, that will boost your self-esteem, because man is basically good, and God's plan, God's provision is to make him better. We don't teach that. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. God is in no way obligated to help us. Well, he's God. He has to help me because he's good. No, God is in no way obligated to help us. And we are powerless to help ourselves. So that's why grace is so important. We need to be given righteousness from outside of ourselves. Somehow we need to get some righteousness from outside of ourselves, because there's nothing in us that's going to make us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 has God's solution. He, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There it is, that righteousness from outside of ourselves. God places our sin on Christ, who suffers, bears the cross and for it, and he gives us his righteousness. He puts our sin on Christ and then gives us the righteousness of Christ. In theological terms, this is double imputation. Double imputation. God credits our sin to Jesus, and he credits his perfect righteousness to us. And the result, another theological term, justification. It means declared righteous. Declared righteous. Christians aren't sinless, they aren't perfect, they are declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. Even though we are not righteous, we are declared righteous based on the righteousness of Christ, which has been credited to us. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Another common idea in the church culture of America, even the evangelical church culture in America today, is that I must be really special that God would send his son to save me. In other words, salvation is about my glory. The whole universe is about God's glory. It's about God's holiness. God is the one who's really special. There is nothing special about wicked, self-centered people who deliberately defy God, the God who gives them life and breath. Whenever we diminish God's glory, we cheapen his grace. Grace is important because of that infinite gap between God's holiness and our sinfulness. The gap is infinite. Another result of God's grace is new birth. The Bible teaches that we are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, where it all went wrong. Before it all went wrong, when God said what would how it could go wrong. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, and God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. In the Hebrew, literally, the verse reads, in dying, you will die. Two death processes are described. The first is a spiritual death, and that's going to be immediate. The second is a physical death, and that would be gradual. In dying, you will die. And physical death confirms that spiritual death has already occurred. Anyone who dies physically, spiritual death has already occurred. The easiest way for you to prove that you are not a hopeless sinner is just not get old and die. You'll prove it. We are spiritually dead. We are spiritually dead. But when we are saved, God brings new life within. God brings new life within. We call that being born again. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then 1 Peter goes on at verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead brings about new life in us. It is imperishable. It is eternal. It cannot die, this new life that's been brought about in us. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we're born again, we also become new creations in Christ. Something new goes on. We become new creations in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. In a mystical way, our nature is fused with God's. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. We are not the person we once were. We have been radically and irreversibly remade in Christ. A new creation has come about. This doctrine sets apart GBF from many similar churches in the Mid-Valley. Churches who reject mankind's complete helplessness would likely reject salvation by grace alone and the security of believers in Christ. In fact, I've heard, it's 99% God and 1% you. It's 99% God and 1% me. Churches that teach that Christians, many churches will teach that Christians are responsible to keep themselves saved. We must live clean and righteous lives, or we will lose our salvation. We have to be very careful to obey the principles of Scripture, or we will become unsaved. Sin, and you're going to lose your salvation. It's God and you working together. You've got to do your part, and God to do his part. We don't see that. We don't see that in the Scripture at all. It's a distinctive here. In fact, think about it. If our salvation is partly God's work and partly our work, then God deserves some of the glory and we deserve some of the glory. Over and over, we see that everything ultimately comes down to God's glory. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The word pledge is a down payment. It's a guarantee. Ephesians 4:30 says we were sealed for the day of redemption. God's seal is on it. Seal is on us and it cannot be broken. He's given us that pledge. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed it. The doctrine of grace teaches that our salvation is not because of anything we did, but because of what God in Christ did for us. And the new life he birthed in us cannot die. It is eternal. It's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. And it is part of God himself. And the Spirit that he's put within us is a guarantee that God will complete the process. God will complete the process. We also become set apart for God. We are now his possession, his children, citizens of his kingdom, no longer a part of the dominion of darkness. We proclaim salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the cross of Christ alone. GBF is committed to proclaiming a gospel of grace to a world hopelessly lost in sin and desperately in need of salvation. A gospel of grace, 100% grace. Well, not only do we teach grace for salvation, but we teach grace for continuing growth. So far, so good. Most evangelical Christians would agree that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, the cross of Christ alone. That gets us in. That gets the ticket punched. But most Christians would not necessarily agree that it's by grace alone that we grow. It's by grace alone that we move ahead in the Christian life. It's the grace by grace alone that we grow in our spirituality. Actually, sometimes we forget that we were saved to grow. We were saved to grow. But the purpose that birth is for the purpose of growth. Birth is for the purpose of growth. Sometimes we get comfortable being just babies. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We were not saved to remain spiritual babies. Like babies everywhere, we were born to grow. Ephesians 4:15 says, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. All aspects of our lives are to grow up into Him, the head, Christ. Christ is the measure of our growth, which will continue into the day we stand in His presence. Full maturity is to be like Christ. And until that happens, we are here to keep growing. And that growth, we believe, comes only by grace. At GBF, we believe the Bible teaches that grace, that growth is a gift of grace. We cannot make ourselves grow. As Christians, we often think, well, we're saved by grace, but after that, it is up to us. That growth in the Christian life is a matter of doing the good and avoiding the bad. Doing the good and avoiding the bad. About working more and trying harder. We avoid sin so God will not punish us, and we do good so God will bless us. It has been said that most Christians really try to live right to get more good stuff and keep the ogre in the sky off their backs. And we laugh, but we sometimes do that. We too often do that. We do that a lot. We think that way. This idea that growth in a Christian life is a matter of doing the good and avoiding the bad, that it's about working more and trying harder, that we avoid sin so God will not punish us or bring anything bad into our lives, and we do good so God will bless us and bring good things into our lives, that is what most churches in the Mid-Valley teach about the Christian life in one way or another, directly or indirectly. And I myself taught it here in the Mid-Valley for many, many years. The idea that we grow in our Christian life by grace alone sets GBF apart from most other churches in the area. We don't have time to fully explore living by grace, but you might be surprised when you think about it how often we live our Christian life based on our own performance, not on grace. We set standards for ourselves, and we feel good as long as we keep our standards, and we feel bad when we don't keep our standards. And we tend to assume that God feels the same way about us. When we live that way, we believe that we can make ourselves grow spiritually. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We cannot make ourselves grow spiritually. God must bring about the growth in our lives. Colossians 2:6-7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, the way we progress in our Christian life, the way we grow in our salvation, is the same way we were saved. God did it. God does it. It's 100% God, 100% grace. It is faith in God working in us. And it goes on in verse 7. The verbs are all passive in verse 7. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established, someone else is doing that. Someone else is firmly rooted. Someone else is, we are being built up in Him by someone else in the faith. Just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude, there's the first active tense verb. Overflowing with gratitude. It's the only active tense verb. That's our job. That's our job. Our response is a continual gratitude for what God has done and is doing in us. God has done it. God is doing it. And our part, our response is gratitude for what God has done and is doing in us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. So what causes this growth to go on if I don't do it? The Holy Spirit is at work in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, familiar passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. At this point, Paul is in prison. He said, I'm not with you. I'm absent. He says, I'd like to be with you, but he can't be with you. But he says, in effect, it's okay. I'm absent. I'd like to be with you. I can't be with you, but it's okay. Because, you know, God himself is working in you. I know that God himself is working in you. The word salvation is used three ways in the Bible. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved when we trusted Christ to take our sin on himself and give us his righteousness. We will be saved, ultimately, when the effects of our salvation are completed and we are with Christ in the new glorified body. And in this in-between time, we are being saved as the Spirit of God applies the effects of this new birth to more and more areas in our daily lives. Scripture refers to this as growing in our salvation. But this growth, this progress, is done by God in us. God is changing our will. He's changing our desires. And that is so crucial. From pleasing ourselves to pleasing him, we are learning not to please ourselves. The Spirit is teaching us how to do that which is pleasing to him. And then God provides us strength to live in line with our changed desires, to live in a way that pleases him rather than to live for pleasing ourselves. True change, lasting change, must begin with a change in our desires. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Growing in grace is by allowing the Holy Spirit to change our desires. It's allowing the Holy Spirit to change our desires. Our tendency is to live the Christian life by changing our actions, changing what we do, changing our behavior, by forcing ourselves to do what we believe is right and forcing ourselves to avoid what we believe is wrong. But the change that God is working to produce in our life, if we're born again, is to enable us to want. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, Paul writes, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We cannot make ourselves grow spiritually. God must bring about the growth in our lives. Colossians 2:6-7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, the way we progress in our Christian life, the way we grow in our salvation, is the same way we were saved. God did it. God does it. It's 100% God, 100% grace. It is faith in God working in us. And it goes on in verse 7. The verbs are all passive in verse 7. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established, someone else is doing that. Someone else is firmly rooted. Someone else is, we are being built up in him by someone else in the faith, just as you were or instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There's the first active tense verb, overflowing with gratitude. It's the only active tense verb. That's our job. That's our job. Our response is a continual gratitude for what God has done and is doing in us. God has done it. God is doing it. And our part, our response is gratitude for what God has done and is doing in us. The Holy Spirit is at work in us. What causes this growth to go on if I don't do it? The Holy Spirit is at work in us. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, familiar passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. At this point, Paul is in prison. He said, I'm not with you, I'm absent. He says, I'd like to be with you, but he can't be with you. But he says, in effect, it's okay. I'm absent, I'd like to be with you, I can't be with you, but it's okay, because, you know, God himself is working in you. I know that God himself is working in you. The word salvation is used three ways in the Bible. We have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. We have been saved when we trusted Christ to take our sin on himself and give us his righteousness. We will be saved, ultimately, when the effects of our salvation are completed and we are with Christ in the new glorified body. And in this in-between time, we are being saved as the Spirit of God applies the effects of this new birth to more and more areas in our daily lives. Scripture refers to this as growing in our salvation. But this growth, this progress is done by God in us. God is changing our will. He's changing our desires. And that is so crucial. From pleasing ourselves to pleasing him. We are learning not to please ourselves. The Spirit is teaching us how to do that which is pleasing to him. And then God provides us strength to live in line with our changed desires, to live in a way that pleases him rather than to live for pleasing ourselves. True change, lasting change, must begin with a change in our desires. And only the Spirit of God can do that. Growing in grace is by allowing the Holy Spirit to change our desires. It is allowing the Holy Spirit to change our desires. Our tendency is to live the Christian life by changing our actions, changing what we do, changing our behavior, by forcing ourselves to do what we believe is right and forcing ourselves to avoid what we believe is wrong. But the change that God is working to produce in our life, if we're born again, is to enable us to want to do what brings him glory in every situation rather than do what brings us glory. That's the change the Spirit of God is effecting in our life. Spiritual growth, also known as progressive sanctification, that's moving along, is the process of becoming who we are in Christ. Ephesians 5:8 points this out. Ephesians 5:8, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Now you are light, but walk or live as children of the light. It's becoming who you are in Christ, becoming this new person that Christ has birthed in us. When we are saved, we are a new creation. At our core, we are radically changed. At our core, we are a new person. At our core, we are no longer the person that we once were. Whenever we sin, we suffer from a temporary identity crisis. We forget who we really are. We suffer from a temporary identity crisis because at our core, we are a different person. Colossians 3:1-4 says it this way. Colossians 3:1-4, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then also you will be revealed with him in glory. The resurrection life of Christ now lives in us. Our true identity, our real life at present is hidden. Our real identity is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ is now our life, but that reality isn't revealed. People can't see that. When Christ returns, we'll be changed and our true identity will become obvious to everyone. And the rest of Colossians 3 instructs us to live by the power of the Spirit through faith as that person that we have been remade to be in Christ. The reason that it's a daily struggle is because until we die or Christ returns for us, we have the sin nature. The old person that we used to be, frequently called the flesh in the New Testament. And the flesh, the old person we used to be, wants me to put me at the center of my life. It wants me to live life on my own terms. It wants to live for my glory, whether that means living for comfort, for my security, for my own approval. Whatever is more important to me than Christ at that moment, that's my glory. Those are the things that the flesh drives me to live for. The Holy Spirit within me wants me to live for God's glory. Galatians 5 talks about Christian growth and its ongoing struggle. I'm just going to read about three verses here, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. The flesh within us, this old person we used to be, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. In verse 25, this if is actually if, and it's assumed to be true. It could be translated, since we live by the Spirit. Since we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Since your new life, your real life, comes from the Spirit, learn to walk in step with the Spirit. Learn to walk in step with this new source of life that is in you. Growing in our Christian life is coming more and more in our life to bring more and more in our life into submission, to walk in step with this Holy Spirit that lives within us, living for God's desires and God's glory, not mine, putting others ahead of what I prefer. And that's what the Spirit is doing in you and is doing in me. The New Testament concept of grace, not only for salvation, but for growth in the Christian life, is really difficult to wrap our heads around because it's so counterintuitive. It's just not the way we think. It's not the way we wired. It's not the way we've been raised. It's not what we hear. It runs contrary to everything we've been taught about the way life works. Understanding it and learning to live by grace will take a lifetime. This doctrine, sanctification by grace alone, living the Christian life by grace alone, the idea that nothing I do causes God to love me more, and nothing bad I do causes God to love me less, and nothing good I do causes God to love me more, and that everything is a gift of his grace, this doctrine sets apart GBF from many churches in this area, in the Mid-Valley. We hope, as pastoral staff here and as teachers and throughout our ministry, we hope that our commitment to growing by grace is coming through in our preaching and in our teaching. Just a quick example. You're not likely to hear sermons on five steps to a better marriage, on seven biblical steps to success in your job, because that's about changing your behavior. It's using the Bible as a self-help book. It sees the Bible as a list of rules and principles. Just do the list and you'll be successful in your life and in your Christian life. It subtly puts you at the center of your life. And Christ is your personal coach. Essentially, you are encouraged to live for your own glory, to achieve your own goals, but use God's help to get there. Life is still about you. It's about your glory, not God's glory. fundamentally is changing behavior, not desires. It's not really making you a different person from the inside. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, be transformed by allowing God to renew your mind, basically to change your desires, to change who you are. In our teaching, we are tempted, for example, as we teach through the Old Testament, to treat the Old Testament as a character book and as a storybook and a character study. Look at the Old Testament as just a storybook and a character study. Messages out of the Old Testament often say, well, you need to be like Joshua, be like Daniel, be like David, try harder, be more disciplined, be a better person. The problem is, again, when we do that, who gets the glory? We do. It's still about me and my efforts. It's not a lot different. Don't want to be too over the top here, but it's not a lot different from a Tony Robbins motivation seminar with Bible verses tacked on. Here at GBF, our desire is to teach the entire Bible as the unfolding story of God's redemption, from Genesis to Revelation, from creation to the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. God is displaying His glory through the sending of His Son to die on a cross. That's the story of Scripture, wherever you cut it, wherever you open it. And our prayer in every sermon preached is that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to speak to our hearts, to transform our desires, to show us any idols that we have made, to restore us to the purity and simple devotion to Christ in more and more areas of our lives. Unless the Holy Spirit uses the Word to change our hearts, then we preachers become nothing more than motivational speakers. On a daily basis, what is the mental framework? How do we look at life? What's the mental framework for growth in grace? I believe fundamentally it is embracing God's sovereign rule in the universe and His commitment to His own glory as reflected on the cross. By that, I mean nothing happens by accident. Nothing takes God by surprise. From the subatomic particles to the vast reaches of the universe, God is in control. Nothing comes into my life that is not a gift of His grace. God is causing all the circumstances of my life to work together for my good so that my life might come more and more to resemble the character of His Son who lived to give His Father glory. There is no greater good. There is no greater good than for my life to be filled with the goodness and the glory of God. Living in God's grace frees me from slavery to myself and slavery to lesser things. Over the next two Sundays, Pastor Oren, Pastor Roland will talk about some tools, the Bible and fellowship that the Spirit uses in addition to our circumstances to make us more like Jesus as He works in us to make us more and more the person that we have been remade in Christ to be. God's commitment to His own glory is best demonstrated in the cross, because in the cross, God showed us what kind of God He is. Because of the cross, God is now my Father and is committed to my highest good. I don't have to worry because He is caring for me. Because of the cross, my life is safe in Christ. Because of the cross, Christ lives in me. I no longer need to look to other people for my approval or for my acceptance. I no longer have to depend on my performance for my worth and for my value. All that I need, I already have in Christ because of the cross. In a few minutes, Pastor Roland is going to come and lead us in communion, so that we might remember once again the tremendous price that God paid so that we, His enemies, could become His children, to remind us of His goodness and His great glory. What kind of God would even think of dying for His enemies? That's grace. The grace that is so counterintuitive. This grace life is so counterintuitive, so contrary to the way we naturally go about our lives. If we don't live by a list of rules and standards, how do we know How do we know? Is there an indicator to help us know whether we are truly living in the freedom and the power of God's grace? Because grace is grounded in God's holiness and God's glory, grace will lead us to worship. The compass needle of grace always points to God's glory. The quality of our moment-by-moment worship provides a barometer of grace in our lives. The quality of our moment-by-moment worship provides a barometer of grace being lived out in our lives. Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Grace is about constant worship. For those who are helping with communion, please come forward at this time. Pray with me. Father, we desire to be a church that worships you. We desire to be a church that worships your Son. Thank you for placing within us that desire. We want to be a church of people who live by your grace alone and for your glory alone. We confess that too often we live by our own ingenuity and by our own resources so that we can make our lives the way we want them to be. In other words, we live our way for our glory. By the work of your Spirit within us, transform us. Transform us to become more and more, week by week, people of grace who live for your glory. As we approach communion today, we recognize that your grace and your glory find their brightest and their most astounding focus on a cross outside Jerusalem. By your Spirit, take us there, that apex of grace. Amen. Amen.
What's our response? Message on the grace of God. For me, brokenness over my sin. A sense of unworthiness for a holy God, because if it's unmerited favor that he lavishes upon us despite our sinfulness. Let me read Psalm 51, verse 1 through 11. King David understood, King David, the character of the Old Testament, he understood grace. He was an adulterer, he was a murderer, and it was recounted, he was magnified, God's grace was magnified as he recounted his unworthiness before God. Listen to his words. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, let's take a moment to prepare in the quietness of your own heart. Use this as an opportunity to confess sin, talk with the Lord, and we'll spend a minute or so doing that.